Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. We're going to be in reading at verse 6 and read through to verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to come to consider afresh your revelation of yourself and the revealing of your will for your people. And Father, these words are given to warn us and to warm us. And Father, we pray that you would aid us in thinking rightly about you and about your worship. Father, for your glory, for our good, for the benefit of our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and beyond. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to fear you, to love you, and to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now let's imagine tonight that the first part of our study would be an open discussion about what you think is wrong with the world, or to limit it, what you think is wrong with our nation. That could be quite a vivid discussion, couldn't it? What are the things that really disturb you and really upset you about our society at this time? What are the trends that most grieve you, that make you fearful for your children and for your grandchildren and great-grandchildren? Do you have anything in your mind? You're worried that if this goes on, what life is going to be like for them? All right. And if you were to chart the course now, having determined what's wrong, if you were to chart the course for societal reformation, what kinds of things would be on your list? All right, you got it in mind? You got a thing or two in your mind that you think would be good? Now let me ask you, is there anything on your list that has to do preeminently with God? Is your first thought the exclusive worship of God? Is your second thought the necessity of worshiping God according to his revelation? That was the burden of God's heart in giving his law to his people. This is where God began. He began with himself. And as I'm sure you know and recognize, the first part of the law, the first table of the law was given on two tables of stone, two tablets of stone, one dealing with our duty with God and the other dealing with our duty before men. And I'm sure you recognize and realize that among those who push for the teaching of the Ten Commandments and the morality of the Ten Commandments, that morality focuses on the second table of the law, our duty to our fellow men, what it looks like to love men. But where God begins is with that which is the most important. Remember that our Lord Jesus weighed in on this issue. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of them all? And his answer is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. This is the first and great commandment. And so it's no wonder or surprise that when God addresses the issue of moral law, he doesn't begin with reverence for one another. He doesn't begin with the importance of life. He doesn't begin with sexual purity or the protection of property or the sanctity of truth or the issue of contentment. No, he begins with himself because he is supreme. In contemplating God's wonderful wisdom and electing love, the Apostle Paul declares at the conclusion of Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so God's law begins with himself. Because of him, and through him, and to him are all things. And so God says, if you are going to live in his world, before you deal with one another, you need to deal with me. You need to begin with me in light of who I am, as we saw last time, and what I have done for you. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You're to listen to me, to love me, to serve me, because I made you, because I revealed myself to you, because I entered into covenant with you, and because I saved you from bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods. Now, we can also add to that, because there are no other gods. And anything that you worship other than God is a false god who cannot help you, who cannot save you. We saw furthermore that God commands that we live like there is a God, with all the applications and implications of it. The problem we have in our society is not so much a problem of theism. People believe there is a God. It's just that they act like there's not. And that can happen even to those who profess faith. There is what some have referred to as practical atheism. Not philosophical atheism, but practically living and interacting and speaking and thinking in your heart as though there is no God. "Now that you have me as your God," the Lord says, "I will now regulate how you will love me, how you will serve me, how you will worship me, how you will approach me." And it is in light of that that we come to expound and apply the second commandment. And as we do, I want to look at it under three headings. First of all, we're going to begin by looking at the sins which God forbids in the second commandment. So the sins forbidden. Secondly, we will look at the duty which God requires in the second commandment. And thirdly, we are going to see the great incentives, three great incentives attached to our obedience to this commandment. So consider first of all the sins forbidden in the second commandment, and they are twofold in regard to what God primarily says. God says here, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image," or some of the old translations say, "a graven image." It's a reference to idolatry. You shall not carve or mold or make anything that is like something in the heaven above. Most likely they're not so much a reference to angels as to birds. Anything that is in the earth beneath, that is beneath the heavens, anything like a man or a beast, or anything that is in the water under the earth, like a fish. And there were gods in the ancient world that looked like birds, that looked like people, that looked like animals or things, and that even look like fish. God says, you shall not do that. Not only shall you not make them, but you shall not bow down to them, and you shall not serve them. So what are the two things that God is primarily forbidding in this commandment? Well, the first thing that I think rather obviously that God is forbidding is the worship of idols, the worship of other gods under the image of idols. A graven image, again, is something that was made by man. It was meant to represent God or a god in physical form. In most instances, the term used here and in Exodus 20 is a reference to the idols, the carved images of the pagan gods. For instance, we find the same Hebrew words used in Leviticus 26 in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourself. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourself, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. Whenever you find these images being used, people did bow down to them. They worshiped them. They prayed to them. They adored them. They consulted them. That's what they viewed, not just as the image of their God, but they spoke as though that image was their God. I'm going to try to get back to that in a moment. But the commandment here not only refers to the making of other gods and the worship given to those other gods, but it is also forbidding the making of images of the true and living God. So as some have represented, they've said it this way, that the first commandment deals preeminently with the worship of false gods, and the second commandment deals with the false worship of the true God. That it is possible to say that the Lord is God, Jehovah is God, and then to represent him, not by means of God's revelation, but to worship him, to think of him, and to serve him according to your own construction of who that God is. Now, one of the problems, again, with an idol is that you worship that idol. You address that idol as though that idol were God. You begin to think of that God in terms of that idol, or to think of God, the God, in terms of that idol. When we hear about a person, we are often very curious to know what they look like. If you heard about a figure today that there's, you know, so-and-so did this over in another country, you might be interested to look at the news or to look at a magazine or newspaper or search the internet to find out who they are, what they look like. I've mentioned a few times, I'm going through a book at the tail end on the life of George Washington. And throughout that book, various people have been mentioned. And I have gone home, try to remember that name because I listened to it. Go home and look up what did they look like, or what did Washington look like in this part of his life. And throughout the book, over and over again, he's describing his looks, what he looked like as a young man, what he looked like as a middle-aged man, what he looked like as he got older. And all of us who can see, we have some image in our mind of President Washington or General Washington. You've seen statues, there are paintings, there are drawings, and there is even at one point, that's a rather funny story in the book, a life mask was taken. They had what they would call death mask, taken when you die. They'd make a mold of your face and put it over the person. But then sometimes it was also done while you're alive. And there's a story in the book about one of the maids coming in while he was having it done and thinking he was dead and screaming as he was under this plaster mask on top of his face. So you have a very vivid picture of what he looks like. So let me ask you this question. What does God look like? When I ask that question, I wonder for some of you, does your mind run to something like the Sistine Chapel and the form of God as painted by Michelangelo stretching out his finger toward Adam? I could bring here certain cartoons or pictures, and you'd say, who's this? And you'd probably say something like, well, I think that's supposed to be God. Some large being with a great big beard, longish hair, maybe with stars behind him or some rainbow or something behind him. And you recognize that this is what people think in our society. This is what God looks like. What does God look like? The answer of the Bible is that God is not presented to us in form, but in words. God describes himself, but he doesn't say how tall he is or what his nose looks like or what his eyes are. There's no description of God like that. God does describe himself. God tells us, in essence, what he looks like by describing to us his attributes. God declares himself, reveals himself by means of the spoken and written word. Remember back in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, we read, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form." That's significant. You only heard a voice. You heard God. Verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth." Sound familiar? This is what God is going to say as he speaks in the law. And Moses says it goes back, don't you understand, to God's own revelation of himself. You cannot in a physical form, represent God. And if you try to represent God, the best you can do is to try to lay hold of some attribute of God, and generally some attribute of God that you're comfortable with, and that you can try to wrap your mind around. And then the problem is you're going to bow down to that part of who God is, at least you think you are, and you're going to worship and serve God, not according to the totality of his revelation, but according to those attributes that you're most comfortable with. Now that is a sin that transcends physical idolatry. If you refuse to embrace and love and serve the God who is in the totality of his revelation of himself, if you have to in your mind a thought that I love this about God, and I really like to think of God in this way, and for some people that would be his love, and for some people that might be his justice or his holiness. For some, that might be God's mercy, and for others, it might be God's judgment. And there are people in the world who are very comfortable with a God who judges. That may surprise you. But there are whole nations that are very comfortable with a God who judges and who kills and who destroys. And they're very uncomfortable with the thought of a God of loving kindness and a God of mercy. Now, our society is very comfortable with a God like that. But in taking that little snapshot of God, or that bit about God, and making it God himself, they begin to worship and serve God, to bow down to God according to their comfort level with God and who he has said that he is. They'll take a part of God's revelation. And so again, it was in the account in the Exodus that Aaron made God. He tried to make God. This is Jehovah. This is the Lord your God. Not another God. This is not one of the gods of Egypt. This is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And again, as we brought about recently in a Sunday school class, he made a golden calf. And they bowed down to that and they worshiped that. Now, what happened as they worshiped that God, the God of power and the God of deliverance represented in the calf? Well, they were very comfortable fornicating and getting drunk and partying in the presence of that God. In a way they wouldn't have been had perhaps Aaron made, a pair of eyes and a pair of ears of the God who sees and the God who hears, or some gavel, the God who judges. But you see, in limiting God to the God of power, they denied the God of holiness. This is the sin that God condemns repeatedly with Jeroboam. It's brought out in the books of the Kings. People of Israel, as God speaks these words, were people that had been raised, you recall, in Egypt. As you go back to the Exodus account, they'd been raised in paganism. They were used to seeing gods worshiped by means of images. And God is saying, you shall not learn their ways. You shall not adapt their practices. Your God is not like their gods. Their gods can be represented in something made of marble. Their God can be represented in something made of stone or wood or gold. And people can bow down to that and go and say that is the sum total of their deity. But there's no way that you can do that with me. I'm a spirit. God is spirit. Jesus said of a spirit that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. God forbids them to worship him by means of, or with the help of, or the aid of images. And again, some people say, well, we need this because we're poor and we're needy and in some cases we're ignorant and we need some representation of God. And God says, no. As one old Puritan said, God is to be adored with the heart, not painted to the eye. God does not want his people to make a bull. God does not want people to represent. Again, we saw his strength or his power by means of which he would be worshipped. He doesn't want his people to set before themselves any image which will fill their minds or their hearts with a skewed view of his glory. God is to be thought of and loved and adored according to his revelation, not according to the corruption of man's imagination and the limits of God's imagination. All such images are a corruption and a perversion of who God truly is. And that for a number of reasons. Firstly, as already stated, God has no physical form. God is spirit, and those who worship him, therefore, must worship him in spirit and in truth, as commanded by our Lord Jesus. To represent him in physical form is to distort the reality of who he is. Just as if some of you said, hey, I made a statue of you, and really, you know, you can't come out and it's a fish. A really ugly fish. And you say, well, no, it's you. Well, I don't know why you think of me that way. Well, sure, I don't think that looks. No, that's how we like to think of you. Well, I think you would find that to be an affront. Thomas Watson said, to set up an image to represent God is debasing him. If anyone should make images of snakes or spiders saying he did it to represent his prince, would not the prince take it in disdain? What greater disparagement to the infinite God than to represent him by that which is finite, the living God by that which is without life, and the maker of all things by a thing that is made? You can't do it. Also, as we've already alluded to, God is not any one of his attributes in isolation from the other. So again, if we choose to represent him in accordance with his power or his love or his wisdom or his holiness, we worship but one part of his being. My kids played a game for a little while on an iPad, a tablet. And this game was taking images of things or, in some cases, I think animals, and then there was also of people. Of famous people. So I'll just use the people one. And the way that it would begin is you had to try to guess who the person was based on the slow revealing, the incremental revealing of who they are. So it would start with maybe the tip of their nose. And the audience said, come out, because they wanted to answer it the first time. Dad, do you know who this is? They just look at the tip of somebody's nose like, well, it looks familiar, but I can't quite think. And then further out, then you'd get the whole nose. And then a little bit, maybe the upper lip, and you think, oh boy, now it really looks, or start with the ear. Who's this? Well, you don't know people that way, do you? I'd recognize that ear anywhere. We know people more in the totality of their being. Furthermore, the use of an image in the worship of God is not only disobedient, but madness. Because God has said there is nothing to which we can compare him. Now we say that with the understanding that man is the living image bearer of God. We are the image bearers. And there are ways in which we understand something of who God is, even in our created humanity. But that is exceedingly limited. In Isaiah 40, as God is condemning idolatry of all kinds, he asks the question in verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" Again, that's what, when you choose to make the image, you're saying he's like this, or he's equal to this. Shall we make God equal to an old man with a flowing white beard? Is God a big ball of light? God is saying, why do you try to find something in heaven or on earth or in the sea? A bird or a beast or a human or fish to whom you would liken me? There is no one to whom you can liken me. What can you make that is in keeping with the glory of the one who fills the heavens of heavens? Another of the great sins associated with images, and this has been alluded to, is that they're dead. This is one of the things about God, as God compares himself to the gods of the nations, is that he is the living God. And anything you make, again, unless you try to set up a human being as an idol or something like that, they're going to be dead. How can a dead, lifeless statue represent the God who lives and hears and speaks and acts? Remember, that's the great thing that God brings out in Psalm 115, where he compares himself. Here, you make this thing and it has ears, but it can't hear. And it has eyes, but it can't see. It has a nose, but it can't smell. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. And I am the God who sees and the God who hears and the God who reveals himself. Let me touch briefly in passing here on the image, the images used of Jesus, and particularly in Romanism, the image of Jesus on the cross. There has been debate, there is debate among even evangelical scholars about the use of images or pictures, Christian coloring books for kids, children's Bible story books, posters, calendars, movies, cartoons, etc., that portray Jesus in them. The Jesus who is worshiped by millions, the Jesus that is literally looked to and bowed down before, is often a porcelain Jesus on a cross. This image of Jesus is in accordance with the blasphemy of the Mass and is intended to demonstrate by means of the crucifix the eternally sacrificed Jesus, as opposed to the once for all and now enthroned Christ, who is God's King. God has revealed himself again, not in images, not in pictures, but in words, in propositions, and in doctrines. And as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And as a man thinks of God, so he will serve him. And in this sense, I'm going to use this language, as a man sees God, so he will bow down to him. And as a woman sees God, so she will serve him. And to bow down to God and to serve God, we must embrace the totality of his revelation given in word. So let's consider, secondly, the duties required in the second commandment. Is there something positive that God is saying? And what we're going to argue here is that what God is saying is this, in this commandment, is that the whole area of worship, his worship, is to be learned by him and not copied from the pagan notions of the nations which surround them. There is something in us left to ourselves, part of the perversion of the fall, that draws us to the visual and worship. And that's why people are idolaters. Apart from the revelation of God, people are idolaters. Apart from the second commandment, we'd all be, if we had any worship notion in us, we'd worship with idols. That's what people do. So they do all over the world. Modern man worships idols. Civilized men in our own country bow down to idols. And what we learn here is that the matters relating to how we approach God and think of God and worship God and serve God are matters not of human innovation or human talent or human thought, but of special revelation. This application of the second commandment becomes abundantly clear as you make your way through the rest of the scriptures. God says how he will be worshipped. One of my commandments is how you worship me. My first commandment is you will worship me. Second commandment is how you'll worship me. So it's not just enough to say, well, we'll worship God. We'll start there. Well, that's a great place to start. It's where the commandments begin, but the commandment goes on. I will be worshipped in this way. And even in the Bible, when you have things like in the scriptures, there's something called the free will offering. Remember the free will offering? Do you know how many regulations there are to the free will offering? You can offer that, but you're going to offer it in this way. God goes to great lengths to show specifically how he will be worshipped throughout the Old Covenant. These are the ones that will be your priests. Well, why not? Because I said so. This is the way they're going to dress. These are the days that they shall appear before me. These are the sacrifices that they will bring. This is the manner in which those sacrifices shall be prepared. You'll offer this part, boil this part, burn that part, eat this, don't eat that. This is the place where I will be worshipped, and on we could go. We find the Lord saying in regard to these things in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Again, Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. In Jeremiah 7, God speaks of the religious abuses of his day, saying that the people have gone after things that he did not command. And he says things that never entered into his heart. Now listen, you don't want to come up with something in worship that God himself says, I never thought of that. I never asked for that. I never thought of that. God says, I never thought of these things that you're bringing before me. This is the same problem that's addressed in Isaiah chapter 1. When the people are bringing before God a host of things that they've added to his law. And God's response is, who has required this at your hand? Who came up with it? Well, so-and-so did in this date. And it was in this conference or whatever it is that this came up with. Who has required this at your hand? That is to say, whoever told you that I wanted to be worshipped in this way. Now, the seriousness of breaking this commandment is famously illustrated in the lives of the sons of Aaron in Leviticus 10. You see how at the end of Leviticus 9, there is a wonderful display of the nearness and glory of God, which causes the people to shout and fall on their faces. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's beautiful. And what then do Nadab and Abihu do? We read in verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and brought profane fire, strange fire, before the Lord. Now, what made it profane or strange or alien? It wasn't according to his command. And does God praise them for their being innovative and open to the Spirit? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Now, there's a whole lot there I can't get into, but you meditate on those words. God says that worship, the heart of worship and the heart of honoring God in worship is to consider His holiness and His glory. It's to think to yourself, He's not to be trifled with. Yes, He loves me. Yes, He bids me, even as our brother brought out this morning, to come boldly and to come as a child into the presence of a father, but never without reverence, never without the thought that this is the way my father has said to approach me. In the most loving of relationships, in the most intimate and open of relationships, in using here the illustration of a father and a son or a father and his daughter, there's a recognition, no matter how loved I am, that this is the time, this is the way, and this is how I approach my father, this is how I talk to my father. I don't talk to him like this. I don't talk to him irreverently. Yeah, he loves me, and yeah, we tickle and wrestle, and he's self-deprecating and whatever else. He doesn't make a big deal of himself, but he is also my father. And so there is reverence there. And that's one of the issues of the fatherhood of God that people who make a plea for a lack of reverence don't realize, that one of the aspects of being a father in the Scripture is reverence. Malachi 1, if I am a father, where's my, not my intimacy, not my affection, but where's my reverence? Honor your father and your mother. That's the first commandment with promise. Honor him. Children, obey. Yes, intimacy. Yes, love. But also reverence. The duty to worship God in the manner appointed by him is not merely, as we've seen recently, a matter of Old Testament revelation, but it is brought out in the New as well. In John chapter 4, Jesus rebukes the woman at the well, not only for her adultery, but also for her involvement with false patterns of worship. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, but Jesus showed that such worship is not in accordance with God's word. We know what we worship. They worship what they do not know. Then he goes on to speak of the radical changes that will take place in redemptive history. God's temple shall shift from a place to a people. The Spirit of God will abide in hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of spiritual temples made up of living stones, populated with spiritual priests making spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. But again, even note that language, acceptable. There is something acceptable to God offered through Jesus. Jesus said that what will be offered to God will be offered in spirit and in truth because, again, of who God is. God is spirit. And because God is spirit, that will and must affect the way we approach God and worship God. The revelation of the character of God, the holiness of God, the spirituality of God affects the care by which we worship Him. And low views of God produce low views of worship and casual views of worship, which is all the rage today. And I'm not here referencing so much again. I'm not talking about piano versus a guitar. I'm not talking about a hymn book versus projection. I'm talking about reverence versus irreverence. I'm talking about a dreadful sense of the presence of a holy God versus an unbalanced casualism supposedly rooted in the new covenant. We can love God and approach God with all the powerful knowledge of our acceptance in Christ and still tremble before Him because He's holy in spirit and awesome. And again, to quote the words already quoted today, Hebrews 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, you may not ever sing an Isaac Watts. You might not ever sing whatever it is that for old folks and old, you know, seemingly for some folks, old and stiff singing and all the rest. It may be 100% Geddes and Stuart Townsend and Bob Coughlin. That's not the issue. The issue is there a climate of reverence and godly fear that bespeaks the knowledge that the people there know that God not only sent his son, but that God is the God of judgment who'll send people to hell. And I love him, and he loves me, but I fear him. And that fear will affect the way that I approach him. I hope that's clear. The same truth relative to acceptable worship is brought out in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, you note the language there. The whole idea of our being priests, bringing sacrifices, bespeaks the reality that we wait on God to give us orders on how we approach him. That's what that symbolism signifies. Our identity as new covenant priests demands that we not improvise nor bring strange fire before him. All this is to say that our goal in worship is to please the God who seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me give then some matters of incentive or the reasons attached to the second commandment. And they're sobering and fearful and also hope-filled. So here they are. The first reason is because God is jealous. The first reason we worship only God and worship God the way God says is because God is a jealous God. Now, we referenced in our ministry a couple of weeks ago in the first commandment that the relationship of God with his people is that of a husband to his wife. And one of the chief aspects of marital relationships is the issue of fidelity. And that no man or woman should act in a way in their marriage toward a member of the opposite sex that would provoke their spouse to jealousy or to wonder, do they love them more than they love me? They seem to enjoy them more than they enjoy me. The way he looks at her in a way he never looks at me. She looks at him. She enjoys him. She responds to him in a way that she doesn't do with me. Whatever it is, that is, in a righteous sense, a provocation to jealousy. Now, there's jealousy that the Bible condemns, but there is also an understanding of covenant faithfulness that the Bible does portray in this way. God is jealous. God burns. God demands loyalty to himself and to the covenant which we have made with him. Deuteronomy 4:23, take heed to yourselves lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you. And make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So again, that harkens back to the passage in Hebrews, relating it all to the issue of worship and even how you worship him, let alone giving your attention or your affection to something that's not God. Serving something, bowing down to something that's not God. We read in Psalm 78:58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. In Proverbs 6, we read of warnings from a father to a son about getting involved with a married woman. And beside the fact that it will damn your soul and ruin you in this life, he says in verse 34, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased though you give him many gifts. What happens when a man finds another man in bed with his wife? Well, whatever he may do or may not do, his general attitude is not one of being casual. That's okay. What do you got? Got $5? Just give me $5 and we'll call it a day. It's not what he does. In some case, you're looking at a dead man. The husband's fury, his jealousy is his fury. And God is drawing a connection. He's drawing something from our experience so that we might know and understand the faithfulness that he demands. I don't want to cheat on God. God's a jealous God. Secondly, by way of incentive to obey the commandment, God gives a threat. I want you to hear what's said, and we need to understand what's being said. And I also want you to see there is some mercy in here. God says he will visit this iniquity upon future generations of those who hate him. Now, that word hate does not necessarily mean to be disgusted with or to despise, or in the way we often think of despise. Basically, what it means is to think little of, to treat with contempt. Remember, Jesus said about no man can serve two masters. He's going to love one and hate the other. And what he means by that, he's going to be faithful to the one. He's going to take one in a weighty way, and the other one, when they say something, is just, I don't care, because I actually have another master. And God says, of those who hate me, I am going to visit that iniquity. Now, in the Bible, there are gracious visits of God. There are judging visits of God. This is a judging visit of God. I'm going to demonstrate to you. And he says here, and here's where the mercy is. In a limited time period, your children. So it's going to go through these generations. You, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. I'm going to visit this iniquity upon them. This may well be part of the basis of the 70 years of exile that we find when the Jews... So who went into exile? And who went in? Well, that generation. There's a generation born, and then their children, and then their children are the ones who started to come out of that. God brought that judgment, that visitation. And one of the primary reasons, you read throughout the scriptures, two of the primary reasons why God brought that judgment was because of their idolatry and because of their Sabbath breaking. And two things the Jews learned. They learned a lesson about idolatry. And what you see in the Gospels in regard to the many fences built around the fourth commandment was a response to a fear that this judgment would come upon them again. But here's what God says is, when you think little of me, when you don't consult me, when my word is not a sufficient guide to you, when you show irreverence toward me and contempt toward me, and brethren, I could give... sadly, hundreds and thousands of illustrations of so much silliness and irreverence that goes on in so-called houses of worship, where it would almost be irreverent if a clown were being honored. And the effect of that upon generations. When we treat God with less respect and dignity than we do our fellow men, and Malachi 1 deals with that, let's give God the blind and the lame for sacrifice. God says, offer that to your governor. Would he accept you? Would he receive you? What would your heart's attitude be if you went before the president? Well, I don't like our president. He's the president. I pretty much guarantee you, if he invited you into the White House, you'd be pretty spit and polished, and you'd be yes-siring and everything else, and you'd be wanting to know how to address him. You're going to go before the queen. You know what's going to happen before you go? They're going to have somebody going to come out and they're going to tell you, this is what she's going to do, and this is how you respond. And this is how you address her. And this is how you speak, because she's a queen. Brother, we're talking about the King of Kings. And how we treat him. Will we treat him with less reverence, less respect, less dignity than we do our fellow man? And God says, and God threatens here, I'm going to deal with these sins. Sins committed by one generation produce sad results in generations to come. And again, that's what happened with the exile. It wasn't just one generation of idolaters. Again, there's tension here because God's not going to send a child to hell for the sins of his parents. That's taught very clearly. Child's not going to pay for his parents' sins in that way, but he may feel the effect of his parents' sins. In congregations where the glory of God has departed, where the word of God is preached no more, in the moral ruin, in the theological wasteland that may be produced by a people who stop reverencing God. And you see the effect in the dead and decaying churches, even of our day. When we deviate from the worship of God, we not only rob ourselves of blessing, we rob our children of it as well. And that's why, dear ones here, we're going to keep teaching these things and preaching these things and God helping us to hold our ground and to hold fast to the pattern of sound doctrine as we have been taught. And what will that look like? Well, I'll tell you what it will always look like, that we're approaching a God of glory. That's what it'll always look like. 100 years from now, are we going to have hymn books? I doubt it. But our grandchildren will worship a God that people will recognize. That God must be a jealous, consuming fire by the way they approach him. And that piano may be long gone and some other instrumentation. I don't know how they're going to do it. Holograms or what's going to come, you know, buzzing in and beaming in and the way things are going to be done and everybody can have it flashed into a chip in their brain. I don't know what it is. But I'm going to tell you this. It's going to be reverent. Amen. And that generation, if they're holding the ground, they're going to go to the Bible. Amen. They're going to try to understand what the Bible says about how we approach God. Amen. And they're going to fear deviating from that course. But there is also another incentive here. And that incentive is that God will show mercy to thousands, to such as love him and keep his commandments. I've not used the words tonight, the regulative principle of worship. I'll use them now. This is a theological term that has been used by some in its attachment to this truth that we're bringing out. And sometimes the resistance to regulated worship is that it appears to some, particularly to modern, with the way things have gone in the last 20, 30 years, it now appears dull. What was common a few years ago is now irrelevant and dull and outdated. And my desire for us as a congregation has never been that we're going to have traditional worship. It's been that we will have biblical worship. That's it. It's just... That's been it. Reverential, Bible-rich, theologically saturated, singable when we sing, singable. That we're going to read the Word. We're going to pray the Word. We're going to preach the Word. We're going to sing the Word, as Mark Dever has said. And we're going to see the Word in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. That idea sometimes is seen by some as stifling and dull. But brethren, as I understand my Bible, it's the doorway of blessing. Because at the end of the day, our desire is not to please somebody who's begging us to worship God this way or others pleading with us to worship God that way. It's to have the pleasure of God as our hearts are right, as our attitude is right in regard to who he is and coming to him in the way that he has commanded. God says, I'm going to show mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Let me just touch on that phrase for a moment. Those are not contradictory descriptions of one's relationship with God. Some people love God and some people keep God's commandments. Loving God and obeying God are joined at the hip. Amen. In the Word of God. You don't love God if you don't obey God. If you have a casual attitude toward God's commandment and you say, oh, it's because I've been liberated, I no longer think in terms of duty, I no longer think in terms of commandment, I think in terms of love. You don't understand love and you don't understand duty and you don't understand God and you don't understand conversion. You cannot rightly keep his commandments apart from loving him. It's the essence of what it's all about. This is what it means to love God. But what God is saying here, and we need to allow a text like this to have its weight. If you divorce this text from the rest of the Bible, it could be seen to be contrary to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Okay, so that's not what it's doing. The Bible's not contradicting itself. But it is saying this. God is saying that a people who love him and obey him ought to live joyfully and confidently in the light and expectation of his mercy. They ought to expect the outpouring of the blessing of the God who delights in mercy. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, God began to expose his glory with words. And the Lord passed, was Exodus 34, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So he's not talking about perfection. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We who are committed to so live and to so walk ought to expect that God will visit us with mercy and grace. Some people regard that as contrary to the gospel. I've heard teachers and preachers, and I understand what they're saying, and I've wrestled hard with it and thought, you know, when we say stuff like, you know, the it doesn't matter what we do. Nothing we do now in our life will ever affect God's dealings with us, because God deals with us in Christ and Christ is perfect. Now, there's truth there. But tell that to the church at Ephesus. Tell that to the church at Laodicea. That it doesn't matter what you do as long as you're justified. And that you can be prayerless and loveless and lose your first love, and it doesn't matter because of the gospel. That's not what the gospel teaches us. The gospel teaches, you'll go to heaven, not based on your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. But God may well destroy your church, and Christ may well leave your church in a place that was once flourishing, and the gospel came with power and people were converted, will have Ichabod written across it. Not because the gospel failed, but because people ceased fearing God and keeping his commandments. If we will love our God and strive to keep his commandments, we ought to live in expectation of his mercy, of grace, of a visitation of his power. Let him ask in faith, James says. Because if he asks doubt, let not that man expect he'll receive anything from the Lord. But he's justified. I know, but he's doubting. I'll not expect to receive anything from the Lord. The one who hears the word and does the word, James says, Jesus said, that one will be blessed in what they do. Now, is that true? Of course it's true. The Bible says it's true. And don't let that mess you up in regard to your doctrine of justification and the reality that you still stand righteous before God and that you're accepted in the Beloved. That doctrine doesn't mean do whatever you want to do. That doctrine produces in us a love to God and a desire to obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. God reveals himself in the scripture as a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we ought to expect that there will be tokens of his mercy around us. The sinners will be saved. The saints will grow. That will deepen in our holiness. Will deepen in our love. will deepen in our mercy because God's at work among us. We ought to live with confidence that God will be with us and have mercy on this generation to come and beyond. You know, there are places that continue to go on, even though maybe right now there's very little life there. But you know why they're there? Because of the faithfulness and zeal of a past generation. It's like what God says to Judah, that though they deserved his anger, he would not remove their light for David's sake. Now again, there was a Christological picture there in saying that. He's teaching us truth about his son. But there's also something that's clearly there on the surface. And that is that David, for all his mess ups that we look at and all of his sin, did strive to know God and to love God, and that produced blessing on people for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. And brethren, there are blessings that have been poured out upon this nation because of the faithfulness of some people 200, 300 years ago. And then maybe 40 years ago and 30 years ago and 20 years ago. Do we want to see the blessing of God poured out? Do you want to see God's mercy upon us and poured out to thousands? Then it matters how we think about God. It matters how we approach God. It matters how we serve God. And to know him and strive to bring to him all that he commands is not to be brought up and bound up in legalistic bondage. It's a token of our love. Do you desire to worship him in spirit and truth? Is that your heart? Is that the result of his law in your heart? If not, you know, because we have some here tonight that aren't Christians, this isn't even on your radar. That's not even an argument. We're not even. But this is God's commandment. It's the second commandment. To love and serve God according to his revelation. I'm not doing that. Well, the Bible says that we ought to so live and so act, so speak, as those who will be judged by the royal law of liberty. And as I understand that, that means that one day when we stand and give an account of ourselves, and the Bible tells this several times about this, we're going to stand before God, and books are going to be open, and our deeds, the things done in the body, the words we said, the attitudes we had, things we did in this life, it's going to be read out, and there's going to be a judgment. And when God says, "Did you have any other gods before me? Did you bow down and serve birds of the sky and the things of the earth and the fish of the sea? Or did you try to construe me in some way that you could live comfortably without dealing with the fullness of the reality of who I am in my revelation? Did you honor my name? Did you keep my day? Did you honor your parents?" You know, and those things. And you know what? All of us, you know what? Everybody here, even all of us who are Christians, we're going to say, if that's the basis of my judgment, if there is not one to plead for me, if there's not a mediator, if there's not someone to intervene, then I'm lost. But what the Bible teaches when it teaches us the beautiful doctrine of justification by faith is that on that day, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and the law is read, "You shall have no other gods before me." Not guilty. Because he's not guilty. And he gave me his righteousness. I would urge this text urges you to fear God. And the fear of God above all things ought to make you flee to Jesus. Because if you fear God and you fear that God has the right to cast people into hell, then I want to go to the one who keeps people out of hell. The one that 1 Thessalonians describes and says he's even Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. Cling to him, look to him, be clothed in his righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to consider your word of truth. We do pray that you would deepen these things in our own life, that we might love you and worship you and serve you in a way that pleases you, that delights you, that demonstrates that we think of you as our God, a jealous God, who remains a consuming fire. Thank you, Father, for the Savior who fully obeyed where we fell and who gives to sinners a perfect righteousness. We thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask several of the brethren, if they would, to lead us.